Greetings to you this evening in the name of Christ. It's a privilege to be here with you and to share a bit about work that we were involved in Papua New Guinea. And the work is still continuing. We were there as instruments to work with an animistic group of tribal people who had never ever heard the gospel of Christ before. And it's a unique privilege to be involved in a job like this. I want to share a little bit about how God led us into the ministry and also how things unfolded for us as we served the Lord those years in Papua New Guinea and even today. But if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 10 and then also put your finger in chapter 1 because we want to look at that a little bit later. I believe today, as believers, we need to look seriously at what the Scripture has to say to us and for us, and recognizing that there are still many, many people groups in the world who have not had the opportunity to respond to the gospel of Christ even one time. When we walked into the Moak tribe back in 1983 doing our first survey, it went into a very, very remote jungle area. And those people had never, ever heard the gospel of Christ. Time keeps marching on and eternity waits for no man. People come to the end of their life and it's not like God says, oops, you haven't heard yet. I'm extending your life for another 100 years or whatever. It simply doesn't work like that. The Apostle Paul asked some questions here. The answer to these questions, I believe, is very evident. But we need to come to grips, I believe, with these questions today. Romans chapter 10, and these are not unfamiliar to us, but he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then 17, he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The world population, I went on the internet and looked at the world clock there that counts the world population and calculates that there are about 6.896 billion people as of 2 weeks ago when I did this. That's an awful lot of people, and many of those people today that are out there do not have a clear understanding of the gospel of Christ. Now, I know there are people who reject the gospel of Christ, and I've talked to people already who have told me in no uncertain terms they don't want to hear anything else about the Bible or God or anything like that, not wanting to hear at all. There are other people in the world today who have a confused understanding of who God is because for one reason or the other, foundations were not laid. And so the hearing that they had concerning the Word of God was laid upon their faulty beliefs that were already there. And yet there's another group of people that is in the world today. These people do not know that they do not know. That was the condition of the Moak tribal people when we first went to them and were doing our survey work. They did not know that they did not know, and yet within that culture and within that society, they had their own religious system that they believed that when they died, their spirits would go to the top of a dormant volcanic peak that was about 8 miles from where we live, and that they would spend eternity there. Think about it. That is what they believe. Now, when I say that's what they believe, it's not just that something that they said, yeah, that's our beliefs, and they sort of joked about it. That's not it. They believe that this was really the way it was. They believe that when they died, they went to this place in the afterlife, and they would be there forever. Can you imagine going through life and believing that? Now, there was no testimony in their heart, of course, that was truth, but that's the only thing that they had. What would they turn to if they did not want to believe in that? Because they were right smack in the middle of the rainforest there. The only way you could get in there, which is what we did, we hiked through the rainforest to get there. And, of course, people who are animist and afraid of all these spirits that they believe exist in the jungle weren't going out into the other parts of the world. You know something? When we went into that tribe, as we made our first survey in there, and as we took our own personal medical supplies along and things like that, because hiking through the jungle is pretty rigorous, and thankfully I was younger then than today. And I wish I would have even gotten a head start then. But anyhow, you know, as we came to those people, they saw us, we were white people. And the little children, they ran terrified. These little naked kids, they ran through the jungle. They were just terrified. They thought we were evil spirits of some kind. I mean, just shaking and fright like that. But none of the people there came to us and said, could you give us some Tylenol? It's not that they didn't have medical needs or pains. And there were a lot of things there that were very, very hard for those people. For example, when we did our culture study, we discovered that 58.5% of the children were dying before they grew up, before a marriageable age. And of course, no one had any idea of how old they were because they were illiterate, no reading, no writing, no schools, no economy, or anything like that. Nobody ever asked us about, do you have this type of medicine for pain? I have a toothache or something like that. How can they ask for something that they don't even know it existed? And that's the way it was with the gospel. And here's the other thing. As we studied their culture and learned their language, this was an unwritten language, and studied their culture, I can clearly tell you the truth. There was none of them that was seeking for God. Not a single one. Now, they knew of a higher being, but they were not seeking after Him. They were not seeking to be reconciled to Him. When we were living in Belleville, and my dad and I farmed, and I really enjoyed farming. We had a little farm there. And we're dairy farmers. Then one evening, a couple that was on deputation and working with an other mission agency, they came into our area there, and we went to hear what they had to say. We had no idea of places like Papua New Guinea, no idea whatsoever. And they shared about the needs of the world, and they showed a film, not video in those days, it was film, you like the 8mm or 16mm or whatever, and they showed a film there taken in Papua New Guinea, in a tribe along the Sepik River, where the culture of that tribe, they believed that when a person could no longer speak, that they were dead. And so it showed this lady, she was still breathing, but because she could no longer speak and was unconscious, they buried her alive. And I came home that evening, and we went to the Atlas, Gloria and I did, and we said, where in the world is this country? We never even heard of it. I mean, heard of it a little bit in relation to World War II, but didn't really realize that there were so many people groups out there that had never heard the gospel of Christ once. In the country of Papua New Guinea, as we looked into it, there are 869 distinct languages. That doesn't include the dialects. On the little island that Gloria and I located, there were 39 language groups on that little island that was about 275 miles long and an average width of about 35 to 40 miles wide. 39 language groups, most of whom had not had a clear gospel presentation, and most certainly, if they were not living along the coast, they would not have any idea whatsoever about the God of the Bible and what is truth. As we went, when we were home, and as we were farming there, and we started talking to each other, you know, about the reality that's out there in the world today, you know, the reality that is there with people who still have not heard the gospel of Christ once. And I don't know what God is doing in your heart in this missions conference, or maybe has been doing in the past years or whatever, but I can honestly testify that as we became aware about this need, the great needs out there, and were asking God, what about us? That it was the Lord that gave both my wife and I a burden for this type of a ministry at the same time. It wasn't that like I was being led in my heart that this is something that we should do and she was not, or that she was and I wasn't. It was sort of going together, and I believe that's the way it ought to be. And of course, we weren't always seeing everything at the same time, you know, in the same way, but we understood that there were needy people out there, that unless someone goes, and if you believe your Bible, and you must, there is only two places where people go to spend eternity. One in the presence of the Lord forever, the one in the eternal lake of fire forever likewise. And it matters little that theologians today are trying to say, no, it's for a duration of time where you become extinct or whatever. That is not true. That is not what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught. That is not what I believe the Bible teaches us. And so there we were. And I remember this so crystal clear. In the fall of 1978, it was, and as we were taking, you know, cleaning off the fields, the last of the corn was harvested. I know exactly where I was at, in which field I was at, and I was thinking, wow, this has been a really good year. And at the same time, the thought came to my mind like this. Yes, it's been a very good year. You've had abundant crops. They're all put away. You didn't get rain on your hay and things like that. Everything went really well for you. What about those people who came to life's end? And then in my mind, I'm thinking, now, wait a minute. We have these registered Holstein cows. You know, these are things. And I wanted the family farm. I mean, I was going to be getting it. My other brothers weren't involved in it anyway. And yet, God exercised my heart. You know what? Not a single one of those cows that we sold ever said, shame on you. They never said thank you when we fed them. They never said anything. They just made a mess on the floor as they went out the barn. By contrast, I'm not kidding. This is a story that's very true. Just to try to whet your appetite. You know, if God is working in your heart right now and He wants you to be involved in one way or the other, however He is leading you, you respond to Him. You give an account for your life unto Him, not unto me, nor Emmanuel, nor any one of these missionaries that are here. You give an account before the Lord who spoke and brought all these things into being. A verse that God used in my heart, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul is giving his own testimony. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because it is what? The power of God to salvation. It's the power of God to salvation. It is not my cleverness, your education or lack thereof. It has nothing to do with it. What we are custodians. We are stewards of the gospel of Christ. And it is this gospel of Christ that leads people to being born again, and then they have eternal life from the Lord Jesus Christ. Another verse that I think is that we really need to be thinking about, because again, in postmodernism's Christianity, this is being redefined and reshaped. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was on that cross for yourself and for me and for the tribal people, for the people who still need to hear, He said, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. After that, He says what? No man comes to the Father except through whom? Him, yes. And so this is the message that we bear. This is the one that we respond to. He is the one who saved us. Should He not have authority in our lives? You know, one time, as we came home on our first furlough, and we were in our home community there in Belleville, and a grandma came to me and she said, you know something? She said, I believe that my grandson, that God has His finger on him and is working in his heart to lead him to give his life to be a missionary. And I thought, well, that's great. That's wonderful. And she said, he feels the same tug, but he says, but first I want to play baseball. Go to college and play baseball. What do you think happened? No, he's not out there. I don't even know where this young man is. I doubt if he's living in sin, you know, wickedly or anything like that. But instead of giving regard to God as God was working in his heart, he wanted to play baseball. You know what? Why don't you let those who are really good at playing baseball play baseball? And there's plenty in the world that are going to do this anyhow. But they cannot be bearers of the good news of Jesus Christ. So let them do what they must do. As for us, why be attracted to a career like that? Especially when you see of all the baggage that goes with it. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And in this sermon here, the statement is made, and again, this is a crystal clear statement. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. There is no other message. You cannot use another message to be bringing people to have their to salvation and their life change because of that message. I worked at the federal penitentiary in a volunteer program at Lewisburg, Pennsylvania. And as they were taking those prisoners and trying to reform them, they did everything they could to bring about that reform, except teach them about God. That was our job. The warden even laughed at us. He said, "You guys think you're going to make changes in these people's lives? These inmates here, they're criminals forever." He was a very, very cold-hearted man. But you know, it's the gospel of Christ that brings about that change. There is no other message. And if we, the ones who have it, are not faithful before the Lord, if we do not stand before Him and honestly allow Him to be the Lord of our life, we allow Him to save us, we believe in Him for salvation, but then we say, "Let me live my own life," that is a dead-end street. Don't go there. And when you start trusting God and when you start serving Him like that, there are sacrifices to be made. There are things that you cannot have that others will have, but it doesn't matter. And it even goes the next generation. You know, like right now, my son and his family, that means our grandchildren, they are missionaries overseas in Papua New Guinea. We don't get to see them very often. And you know, when it's your own blood that goes out, there are heartstrings that are tugged, but they still must go because Jesus Christ is Lord of their life and they answer to God, but not to me. I believe sometimes as Mennonites, as people, we have done very well at sending our money to others to go, but we've really held on to our children. We don't want our children to go. "Man, I can't give up my grandchildren. I don't want to see my children go over there." You know something? They answer to God for their life on this earth. They do not answer to you. Yes, we raise them, and we have a stewardship as parents, but when they get to the place when God is working in their hearts, let them go. Let them go. Send them off with your blessing and with tears, but so what? There's going to be an eternity in heaven when you can rejoice in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and you will not look back with regret, as fruit from their labor is there also praising God and giving the Lord Jesus His rightful honor and glory that He deserves. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, it says, "Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." That is so true. And then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into His harvest." When God exercised our hearts, and when we were, as my wife and I were praying about this, we came to a place to where it seemed like we weren't getting any further direction. Why not? Because God wanted us to, I believe Him in faith, and then the next step would unfold. We did not know everything that we were going to be doing as we gave our lives to being involved in tribal missions. We did not realize that we would be working with the Moke tribal people someday. In fact, we never had even heard of them at that time. But as if God is working in your heart and He is saying to you that He wants your life to serve Him in a capacity of being an ambassador of Christ, bringing that good news, you don't have to know every little thing that goes on. What you need to do is step in faith, follow in faith, believing Him. He will never lead you astray. I guarantee you that. Never whatsoever. He will never lead you astray. Now, as we went into the tribal culture, I want to talk about the people that we worked with a little bit and to give you a little bit of an idea of what type of people they were. These people lived out there for years. Who knows how many years? I don't know. But the New Britain Island is not a large island. And yet, we were in the middle of that island in the mountainous areas, not high mountains, about 1,100 elevation. And in there, the only way you could get into that rainforest area was to walk in there. The average hut or house, the hut sizes that the people lived in, was about 10 by 12. A large one would have been a 12 by 14. The men lived in the men's houses, and the women and the initiated children, that is, the girls and initiated boys, would have been in the women's houses. And they lived in villages. Most of the women did not even have one cooking pot. Some of them did. Many of the men, you know, in families, shared an axe, but they didn't have their own axes. This is a survival culture. They could literally go out into the jungle and get materials from the jungle and build their houses with thatch roofs and use vines and split boards out and everything and make their little huts like that. It's hard work. I'm telling you, it's very, very hard work. I've had people already come and visit us and they say, "Wow, isn't that neat?" No, it's not neat. You know what? Those jungle huts, they rot out and you have to build them again and again and again and again and again. There's no insecticide to kill the termites. You have to do all that work over and over and over again. And then their worldview. Believing in witch doctors, believing in spirit beings, and believing in a lot of things that are not reality. But believing in them as though they were reality. Now, in the Moke tribe, they're slash and burn gardeners and also hunters and fishermen. And one thing they raise is bananas, and they have some excellent tasting bananas. 25 varieties of bananas. And as a banana plant is growing, it puts forth little shoots, and as they want to start another banana garden, it's the men's job to go get that shoot out of the ground and then put it into a new garden area. Now, for me, as a Westerner, I think, okay, you get the shoot, you carry it to the new garden area, and then you plant it all in one day. Now, of course, a lot of times their gardens were maybe an hour or two away from the village, sometimes even 3 hours away. But that had nothing to do with it. In their worldview, they believed that they had to get that shoot and carry it somewhat close to where they were going to be planting it the next day. And then the man had to sleep. And in the morning before he urinated, he'd have to hurry go up and get that banana plant and plant it before he urinated. Because if he urinated, that would cause that banana plant to be flavorless. Reality? Of course not. Bondage. It's a lie of the devil. Where did they get things like that? And so there were so many things like that that they believed in. And they, many, many things. And as we studied their culture, we're just like, what on earth happened here? You know what happened? It's a group of people that were void of the knowledge of God, and they reverted to mysticism and magic and things like that. One of the things that was so interesting in working with those people is I asked them, did you ever think about the validity of your beliefs? Now, for many of them, they just accepted them, but there were a person here and there that said, you know what? Sometimes at night, I'd get awake at night and I'd wonder, is it really true? Do these things really happen like that? Is it really true? And so they could not, their worldview and their culture could not provide for them the answers that I believe God wants us to be able to have and should have. So the question is, you know, when you think about a group like that who were totally illiterate, had no understanding who God of the Bible is, and didn't, wouldn't have seen a Bible and didn't know anything like that. Now, our goal, I believe, according to the Word of God, is to teach them so that they understand what the Bible has to say to them and what message God has there for them. Where do you start? What would you say? What would you say to them, and where would you start in the Bible? Would you start in the New Testament? Would you start in one of the Gospels? Where would you start? Yeah, that's a good answer. Genesis, that's where we're going. Open your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John. And many missionaries, and you know what, I still have people who will argue with me and they say, wait a minute, you've got to get these people saved, so teach them the Gospel. And the Gospel they usually talk about is the Gospel of John. Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. If you are going to start teaching people who have never heard the Gospel of Christ, never heard about God, where do you begin? And even in North America today, where New Age is making a lot of infiltration into Christianity, and when you're having a lot of mysticism through the emerging church movement, where are you going to start to get people so that they are really grounded in the Word of God? Okay, let's look at John chapter 1. In the very first verse, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you never heard about God, what are some of the problems that immediately pop off of the page? In the beginning. Where would you go and what would you turn to? Where would you turn to teach about the beginning? You've got to go to in the beginning, don't you? Genesis 1. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. And when you talk, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Well, now what do? For people who do not understand who God is. And I truly believe that the average American on the streets today does not understand who God is. They know about Him. They know some things about Him. But they do not know the foundational truths about who God is. Go down through that passage. Verse 3. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You go down through that passage there. And it talks even about a man named John. What is the significance of that? There are so many problems. If you go through here, verse 11, it says, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Who are His own, and where would you go? Once again, you're back in Genesis chapter 12 and moving forward. You've got to lay that foundation. And then he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now what are we talking about? Again, you've got to grapple with this eternal Word. And, of course, it's talking about the incarnation there. And so you've got to lay that foundation out first so that you can be building upon it. Verse 17, there are many problems. I'm just highlighting a few. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through whom? Jesus Christ. Okay, what are the problems there? If you start out in John, just like we're reading now, and have never laid any Old Testament foundation, how would they understand John 1:17? How could they understand it? You cannot understand it. One of the things that I noticed while we were in our language and culture study is that animistic people do not leave a blank space where there ought to be some kind of information. The animistic people that we worked with, if we would have taught them John chapter 1:17 as a starting point, though they would not have known what it meant, they would have filled in the information from their animistic worldview and plugged in their old mythological characters to fill this out. So now you would have had a syncretistic faith at the best. Foundational truths need to be taught first, and that's what we did. Think about it like this, and this is exactly what we were faced with. As we learned that unwritten language and culture and developed a literacy program, we're starting to teach them to read and write, and then I wanted to teach them the Bible, and where do you start and what do you say, and how should you go about it? Here's a principle, a point. Think about it like this. You teach the first time once in the history of a given work. After that, you deal with what you've done. Does that make sense? You do it the first time once. That doesn't mean you can't go back and say to teach the same message again, but you do it the first time once in the history of a given work. After that, you have to deal with the outcome of what you did. And if you have laid a foundation and if you've done your work, I believe the way God expects us to be doing it, there should be very positive outcomes from that. I'm not kidding. Think about it. You only do that first time ever once in the history of the work. And so I believe it is important for us to lay out a right way of teaching and a right way of ministering to people so that it leads them to believe rightly. And if they believe rightly, they will respond to the gospel of Christ. We started out teaching those people from Genesis chapter 1. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. And I want to just highlight a few things that stood out in that passage. Genesis 1 and 2, when it's talking about the creation, the origin of all things, this is true history. The only one who was there is telling us about what happened, and he alone can do that because he alone was there. It is real history. It's the way things really happened. It is not like the evolutionists would tell us from particles to people or from primordial ooze to eventually a higher life level. That's not the way it happened. God was there. And I want to tell you another principle that I think is very true. A person who bows, this can be an unsaved person, a person who bows to the God of creation will likely bow to the God of salvation when he hears that message. A person that tampers with the story about the creation account and does not bow to the God of creation will likely also tamper with the salvation message. And that's why we lay foundations, so that we can build upon them. Now, I want to say this. If you, I mentioned, I want to look at Romans a little bit in chapter 1. I have worked with New Tribes Mission for a number of years, since 1979 when we started working with them. And then I've worked as a consultant and traveled internationally, and I've gone to some of our tribal works and the missionaries that say, "You don't understand. Our people are so hard. They're not responsive like the Moke were." And while there are elements of truth to that, I believe sometimes we fail to realize the testimony of the Word of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says, Paul writing, and it's the inspiration, under God's inspiration, he's writing like this. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And it goes on. The truth of the Word of God states that God has made man in such a way that man intuitively knows that there is a higher power out there. If he does not intuitively know, I would like to know, why is it that as we worked with the Moke people, we discovered that they said, murder is wrong, stealing is wrong, adultery is wrong, gossip is wrong, dishonoring your parents is wrong. What does that sound like? Sounds like the Ten Commandments, does it not? And yet they had never been taught the Ten Commandments. And why did they have the institution of marriage in their culture? And why did they have a form of civil government? We're not its. Evolution is a big, fat lie from Satan. People intuitively know, and as I was working in their culture study, honestly, sometimes I was looking for something that I thought would be something that would give me an inside track to understanding their minds, and I'd be able to present the gospel using that inside track in their culture study. And then one evening as I was looking over some data, it was all of a sudden that God showed me, you know what? The answer lies in the Word of God. The best book on anthropology is the one that God gave to us, which you have in your hands. It is the Bible. And when I began to understand that God made people the world over in the same way. That doesn't mean there are not unique problems in specific cultures. There certainly are. But when that happened, when I finally understood that, all of a sudden I knew what I needed to do. It gave me crystal clear direction. Quit looking for some snazzy redemptive analogy or something like that within the culture. Look within the Word of God and see what it has to say about who man is, who God is, what sin is, and then what is the solution, or what is there to resolve that sin problem. And so we started out teaching the people about who God is. We also had to teach them who He is not, what He is not. God is not a trickster. God is reliable. He is holy. He is righteous. He is omnipotent. He is everywhere present, and He is all-powerful. He is capable of doing anything He sets out to do. That's our God. And as we taught them about who God is and what He is not like, they began to see that this truth that I was teaching them was totally, totally different than anything they had ever heard of before. And then we taught them about the spirit world creation. And then we went into the 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. These two chapters, I believe, are powerful apologetics. It's right there. God has given to us a reasoned defense of what we need to be presenting to people. And as we taught them, and as we reasoned with them, and as we exhorted them, and persuaded them, I believe we must do that and then also demonstrate. I would walk up to these guys that were helping me with language and culture study, and that I had befriended, and that helped us so much. And I'd say, you know what? I am concerned about you because right now you do not know the end, how to have your sin problem resolved. And if something happens to you and you pass away, it is not going to be good for you. I want you to listen because you're my friend. And more than that, God wants you to listen because He wants to help you with your sin problem. When we are talking about persuasion, I honestly believe, not arrogance, but persuasion, that we need to be doing that because, again, Romans says, when Paul was writing in Romans chapter 2, he says, or do you think lightly of the richness of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We must, I think, reason, persuade, exhort, and try to help them see the compassion that is on our heart. As we were teaching through this, they were hearing a story that they never heard before. And they used to come up and they'd say, you know something? They'd say to me, they'd say, Lemwangim lukote. They'd say, your talk is striking my innards. In other words, they were convicted. Unknown by them and unseen by them, the Spirit of God was telling them, this is truth. I remember after we taught them about biblical creation, and there were so many things in the creation account that just exposed their animistic, faulty worldview for what it was. And here's an example. They believed that when they planted their garden produce, they had to do certain magical incantations or it would not work. One man had a set of stones that were decorated a certain way, that he would put these stones among his taro plants, and then it would produce a lot of taro. And it was for their wellness. It was like a friend of the taro would make it grow. He told me after I taught him about day 3 of the creation account, when God created all the plants, He spoke and brought them into being. He told me this, 11 years later. He said, on the day that you were teaching that story, after the meeting was over, I went to my garden hut and I got these stones and I said to myself, if the teacher is telling us the truth, these things cannot be worth anything. They're powerless. And he said, in my heart, see, I did not tell him to do any of this. He said, in my heart, I knew what I was hearing was the truth, and I knew that these stones were powerless to hang on to them and to hang on to this new truth. No, he said, you can't do that. So he walked out the ridge for a long ways, and then he threw them down over the ridge as hard as he could, and he got rid of them, and he was biblically repenting of that faulty worldview he had before and believing in the word that had been taught to him. There is no way I could have predicted that because I didn't even know all of those aspects. He's telling me in history 11 years after the fact. That's why we teach foundationally. Here's another one. They believed they could lengthen the days. One day, some men stopped by and they were heading out to a northern village. And I said, it's going to be late till you get there. Oh no, they said, we'll get there, it'll be daylight. And then he went down over the side and he got a sapling, he cut it off with his bush knife, and he came up and he did an incantation. He said, I just slowed down the sun. It'll go very slowly across the sky today. Well, my language and culture helpers, I had given to them a digital watch and it would go to 12 and you push the other button, it'll go 24 hours, but I had it set on 12. This was their entertainment. Turn on that light and watch this at night in their huts. And they'll go 11, 11:59, 12. They did that night after night. They'd watch that. This was their entertainment. I'm not making this up. This is true. So that night I said, go back to tonight when you watch that. Because he lengthened the days, did he not? Isn't that what he did? I said, you watch that. 11:59, tell me what happens after that. Next day they came back and they said, you know what? That's all fake. Because they were realizing the things that they believed in based upon what, evaluating it with that watch that they saw go 11:59, 12 o'clock, it did the same thing. And so there were so many things like that that were in their culture that as we went through teaching them these truths that God became like a hero in their minds. One evening after the teaching, and we were going through this Genesis account, one of the older men got up, a leader man, and he said to the people, he said, "Listen, he said, I know all of these old stories. And he said, I have been hearing this teaching. He said, I know the things that we are hearing, they are truth, and the things that we have always believed in, they cannot possibly be truth." Again, step by step, I believe God was tearing away that faulty foundation that they used to believe in. And then we talked about God creating the first people. God created Adam, and then He created Eve. And He placed them in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. Now, we had taught them about the fall of Lucifer earlier. And when we taught them how Lucifer rebelled, a good angel rebelled against God, and then that God made hell, as we are taught in Matthew chapter 25, for the devil and his angels. And when I taught them that story, they said, after the session was over, they came up and they said, "Good for him. He deserves it. He's gone to hell and he's going to be in that big fire there forever. Good for him." And you know what? It's humorous in a way, but at least they were making the right conclusion. They were saying, "Good for him. It's only the next lesson where we're going to find out the consequences of that decision and how it played out among mankind." Then we taught about God giving to them, that is our first parents, a perfect garden filled with all kinds of food, filled with everything. And God placed Adam in there. God didn't come to Adam and say, "Hey Adam, what do you think? Would you like this garden?" Adam was his God was his creator. He placed them there because he knew what to do. But he did say to them, he said, "You can eat from every tree here in the garden freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," he said, "you shall not eat of it, because in the day you eat of it, you will do what? Die." And so he asked the people, "What's going to happen?" And they said, "God always does what he says. Every day of creation that God said something was to appear, and so it was." That's exactly what happened. So as we taught that story there, and then taught about the temptation, and Satan coming and tempting them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Eve making a moral choice, putting forth her hand, taking of that fruit and eating. And after the lesson was over, the people came up to the house, some of the men, there were about a dozen of them, they had their pig spears in hand, and they said, "Where is Satan? We want to kill him." So I knew I hadn't truly communicated yet. They weren't seeing that they were, that Adam and Eve were truly responsible for making a wrong moral choice. We taught that lesson again and used some drama. And when they understood that, they understood, "Woe is unto us." Then I said to them, "Your first parents sinned. And for you people now, who are you in reality?" And they said, "We are sinners." They're sober. Sinners. They weren't trying to whitewash it. Weren't trying to, manicure this. They were saying, "We're sinners." And then I said, "Well, let's think about this. When Lucifer rebelled and he became Satan, God created what for him?" And they said, "Hellfire. And that's where he is going sometime. And he isn't there now, but he will at the end of the ages." And so I said, "Well, what do you think? What is going to be the eternal destiny of people who are the offsprings of people?" And remember, Genesis lays out the premise. When God created the plant life, seeds, the fruit had seeds in them, and they bore what? Like kind, right? The same kind. And that's the principle that God established in creation. And so I said to them, "As we are the descendants of Adam, and we have all sinned, and because Lucifer is behind that sin, Satan, and they obeyed him, and they gave their allegiance over to him, and if they die in that sinful state, where will they go to?" And they understood.
I have had Americans to tell me to my face, you go to hell. You tell me about stuff like that, you go there. Because they're angry. They don't want to hear about it. And even in evangelicals, they don't want to hear about hellfire. But if you believe your Bible, and you must believe it, it is truth. The most people never argued with me on that. Never. And so, as we went through that story, we also taught Genesis 3:15, and that gave to them the hope that God was going to be doing something in His time. Now, in history, God took many years before He finally brought the Redeemer into play. And there were a lot of things in history that I believe that if we take the time to teach can be very valuable for us. First of all, when Adam and Eve sinned, God judged them. He expelled them from that garden, lest that they would take of the tree of life and live forever. And then there are many curses that came out upon the ground and upon women in childbirth. And all of a sudden they're beginning to realize, so this is the way things are the way they are. This is why there are weeds. This is why there's thorns. This is why there's so much hard work and sweat for our food. And then we went on and we talked about how God drove them out. But before He did that, He made for them a coat of animal skins. And God did not have to do that. He was not obligated because of something clever Adam and Eve did. He did it because He is merciful. He is loving. And He is also gracious. And so because of that, God acted according to His eternal decree and provided for them that which they could not provide for themselves. And that showed to them that God had an interest in them and that He was providing a substitution there, so to speak, and Adam and Eve were able to remain alive without having to die right away. The next main story would have been chapter 4. Those two boys, Cain and Abel, were not born in the Garden of Eden. They were born out in the world as children are born today. And when they grew up, they brought their offerings before the Lord. Cain, of course, was a man, a hard-hearted man, and he never did. There's no account in the Bible that I know of to where he ever repented and turned to God and asked for mercy and forgiveness. Abel was a different person. When he brought his sacrifice, he brought his lamb because he knew he was needy before God. In Hebrews, it tells us, you must have faith. You must come to Him in faith. And I believe Abel came to God in faith, and so he brought to Him the right sacrifice, bringing that animal sacrifice. And now the picture of this redemptive, the real redemptive analogy, is beginning to unfold. At first, you have God working and doing something for them. Now you have Abel out of a heart, a right heart toward God. He is bringing the right sacrifice because he has a right heart toward God. And God has sees that and recognizes that because of Abel's heart toward Him. But Cain was not like that. So Cain was the exact opposite. And again, the story, we must, when we teach these stories, begin to show, you know what, there's two ways. You can respond to God like Cain did, or you can respond to God like Abel did. But you cannot travel both of those roads at the same time. You must choose. There's a moral choice that you must take. And I would always lead them to make those moral choices. Now, I can't say what really happened in their hearts, but I just hang on and plead with them. Look, you can't be over here. This is the outcome of going Cain's way. You can't be over here with Cain and still expect God to see you as Abel. And we dealt with those things, and I believe it was very, very valuable to take that time to lay that foundation so a firm foundation was laid. One of the things I saw happening among that tribal people before they heard the gospel, they were saying, woe is unto us, we are condemned, we deserve to die, we deserve hell. You don't hear that an awful lot today in evangelical circles, you just don't. Because we're taught God loves us. Of course He does, but you know what? The message of God loving us is best understood if you understand that, first of all, you're lost and you deserve hell. And you know what? It was in that context, as these people were responding in that way, that I saw them believe step by step what God did in history And it seemed to me like God was turning on that light and the dimmer switches turned up little more, little more, little more. I also believe if they would have disregarded that teaching, they would have never come to salvation. I do not believe that would have happened. Another major story, the story of Noah. And again, we used a lot of drama simply to make the point plain because this was foreign teaching to them. Concrete relational learners who had never been taught to think in the abstract. And so it was very different. But the story of Noah, again, a man who pleaded with his contemporaries and who was a witness there, constructing that ark, day in and day out working, and people mocking him. And yet, Noah followed the directive of God, and when it came time for that flood to begin, and they were all inside, who shut the door? One door, it was shut by God, and those outside, they were already condemned. Yes, they weren't drowned yet, but it was as though the game was over for them. And they began to see, you know what? God does exactly what He says, just like He did in creation. All that He spoke came into being as He commanded it to. After that, we talked about Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Why teach the Tower of Babel? Well, because it's an account of people rebelling against God, righteous and holy God, judging them, and then confusing the language. Anybody who goes into cross-cultural ministry today and has to learn another language still feels the pain of this. And I know that. You're laughing. It's right, isn't it? Absolutely. And so we still feel. And so there are so many problems that are there today because of man's rebellion. And as they rebelled against God, God continued to work. Now, from Genesis 3:15 onward, we started tracing, you know, that promise of God. Chapter 12, when God speaks to Abram, and He calls Abram at that time. And by the way, we used the names in Scripture as they appeared until God changed the names. We didn't introduce his name until in the text it actually appeared like that. But anyhow, in the call of Abram, then and eventually God changes his name to Abraham and hers to Sarah. And there they have the promise. And again, what God spoke, He was going to bring forth just like He always did. And there are a number of stories to teach within that, but there are several that I want to highlight. First of all, when you go to chapter 19, when you have 18 and 19, you have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we taught that account because the people themselves were very sinful. Now, I believe sometimes maybe there are things that are overstated about Sodom and Gomorrah. I do not know, but I know they had no regard for God whatsoever. And that is why He judged them. They did their own thing. They lived wickedly. They enjoyed living wickedly. And so they were doing all of those things. And God said that He was going to destroy them. After the exchange that God, the Lord and Abraham had, and there were not enough people to spare it, and so God did judge them. He spared Lot and his daughters there, not his wife, because she turned and saw the city, became a pillar of salt. But as this story, as I taught them this story, and the people were glued to their seats when they heard about fire and brimstone coming down and consuming the villages, the towns, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the area in those plains, wiping out everybody. And we played out. The children were screaming. The old people were running. They were trying to get away, but they could not. They were burning because of fire and brimstone. The next morning, I went down to the village, and we were teaching the people two times a day for up to 2 hours per session. And as I was going down, the sun was coming up over the mountains to the east. You could look out through there. And as I walked down the village, there was one of my best friends who, and he had his little boy in his shoulders there. And I said to him, I said, Thawal, last night I heard noise in the village. I could just hear this talk all night. And I said, I got up at 2 or 3 in the morning. You're still talking. There's fires out there in the huts. I said, what's going on? He said, I'll tell you what's going on. What was going on? He said, we were in our huts and we got together. And we said, what are we going to do? We are as wicked as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. If God were to rain fire and brimstone right now and destroy us, He would be right in doing so. And then He said, But I see the sun coming up over the mountains. He said, we are so excited we believe God is sparing our lives because He wants us to hear the story of how to have our sin problem resolved, that is, forgiven. I'll tell you what, that, you know, just like goosebumps goes over, you realize God was pulling back the curtain. And, you know, they were sitting there wanting. None of them pointed their finger and said, God is not fair. I sat in Mennonite church Sunday schools where people said, God is not fair. Well, you know what? He isn't. He doesn't say He is. He's righteous and He's holy. But when they were saying that, they're saying there's something wrong with God. There's nothing wrong with God. When the Moog people heard that story, they said, if He would have done that to us, He would have been right in doing so. That's a complete different worldview. It's just so different. People from Moog people used to pride themselves and they believed that they were really good people. Anyhow, the story goes on. God made a promise years earlier, Isaac would be born. And now it's the time for Isaac to be born. And I went out to the people there, and I went up to the oldest ladies in the tribe there, and they were grandmothers, and so, you know, my illustration fell short a little. But I said, if Esway here, this old lady, desired to give birth to a child today, could she do so? They said, absolutely not. She is past the age of bearing children. And I said, well, here Sarah had never born a child, and she likewise was old. Do you think that she will actually bear a son or not? And as I interacted with them, they said, absolutely. I said, why do you believe that? You've never seen it here in the tribe happen. And they said, because when God spoke, He said, let there be light, and there was light. When He said, let the dry land appear, the dry land appeared. Everything He said came into being, and He said, Sarah will bear a son, and so he will. The son grew up, didn't he? One day God said to Abraham, He said, you go to the mountain there, to the area in Moriah, and I'm going to show you the mountain, and you offer up Isaac, your son. And as I taught the story, again I stopped. And I said, what do you think, what's going to happen? What do you think will be the outcome of this story? Will Abraham obey God or will he not? Because if he actually strikes Isaac, what about the Redeemer? Because God said through him, the Redeemer would be coming. And they had never heard the end of the story. So they're figuring it out, struggling to try to figure it out. My language helper at that time turned around to me and he said, I think one of two things is going to happen. Either, you know, Abraham will strike him and God will bring him back to life, or else as he is about to strike him, God will intervene and provide a substitute for Isaac. And I'm like, Tawa, did you ever hear this story before? And he says, oh, no. Said, why are you saying what you're saying? He said, I'm saying that because I've seen how God has provided a substitute, and he named those places in history we already have talked about. And he said, I believe he will do so again. He cannot lie through Isaac. The Redeemer has to come. So lay foundations, precept upon precept, and just build upon it again and again and again. And so these things were very, very powerful. Story goes on. There's so many other things to cover, but I want to cover just a couple of things here. Then got to use my voice. That's from speaking to hundreds of people for years without a microphone. I've lost it. I'm serious. That's true. But anyhow, as the story goes on, the children of Israel are finally in Egypt. And time goes on, and it is now God's timing that they should be brought out of Egypt. And the plagues, and of course all of these plagues were against the animistic deities of the Egyptians, except for the last the last one was God's plan there for Israel. And as we were going through that story, they used to say, Pharaoh is so stupid. He is so dumb. He never learns. I mean, they're very blunt, these people. They're not going to be politically correct. Forget that. That's not on the radar over there. And so they'd say that. You know, He cannot learn. That's just like him. Can't learn. Hard-hearted. Stiff-necked. And go on and on. And then they begin to realize, you know, that's us. But God had already been working in their hearts through the stories that we had taught. Then you come to the story of the Passover, and we acted this one out. And by now, as the true redemptive analogy has been building in the Old Testament, I believe here you have the perfect picture, as perfect as you're going to get, of the work that prefigured what eventually took place at Calvary through Jesus Christ. And as we taught this story, again, the substitute, then we used to play it out and say, what if the Israelite would have said, you know what? I've got the best yearling ram here. I'm just going to tie him up over there. I'm going to show God, put a note on there for God to see. Yeah, we're going to use him for our breeding stock. We have all kinds of good rams for Passover next time. What would happen? You know, play it out like that. They'd say, bad choice. That guy's going to die. He's going to die within his house. You got to kill the lamb. You got to apply the blood. Think about the principles that were laid out. Precept upon precept. As these things were laid upon that foundation. Sometimes their humor was a little bit different too. When we taught about how they were delivered. And as the army then pursued them. And then as God did what God alone can do. And He made their chariots become confused and all tangled up. And I said, now what's happening to them? And they said, God judged them. They're dead. What happened to them? They're fish bait. And again, there sometimes you just sort of, yeah, whatever. But they were understanding. You know, Pharaoh had no chance. There were so many things that were going on as they heard about that. God's work in history. And then we took a piece of plywood and painted it white or some cardboard, I forget what it was, and laid out the prophecies of the Old Testament as we came to those prophecies that related to the Redeemer's coming. Just filled in. This is what's going to happen to him. He's going to be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. He'll flee to Egypt and went all through there, but we didn't fill in the part until we actually told the story. As we put those prophecies up there, they were so excited. They said, that'll happen. They weren't saying, oh, I wonder about that. They were saying, yeah, it's going to happen. So as we went through those stories, then we taught about the story of Zechariah in the temple, and then the virgin birth. And as it came to the story of the virgin birth, I said, no, wait a minute. This young lady, never having had any relationship with a man, come on, have you ever heard of a woman like that giving birth to a child? They said, of course not. And I said, well, how can this story be true? And they said, well, it's what the Bible says. It's what God's Word says. Then I said, well, what else? Why are you believing this? And some of them said, well, God said to Sarah, when it was impossible for her naturally to bear a child, that she would have a child, and she did. And they said, and this woman Mary, the Holy Ghost coming upon her, causing her to become with child, she too will bear a child who does not have an earthly father. I was so excited because theologians back here, they go into all kinds of tailspins as to why this couldn't have happened or what this might mean or what the virgin could mean or word virgin could mean or whatever. It's really nonsense. And then we taught about Jesus Christ and His temptation. I'm just highlighting a few of these, but going through the temptation. And as we acted out that temptation, the people would literally sit there in their seats and they'd grit their teeth and they'd go, ah, you know, you can't do that. Who does he think he is that he's going to get the Son of God to listen to him? And as they saw that, you know, they felt that tension. And of course, Jesus was not even attracted to sin. God in the flesh, but remember, the Son of God, that's who He was in history and is today. He's at the right hand of God today. As we taught them miracles, these miracles were powerful. No one was saying it didn't happen. Talked about Jesus multiplying the bread for 5,000. And then talked about how He walked on the water. Read John chapter 6, man. There's a lot that happens in John chapter 6. And He's right there in the middle of the ocean in that storm. And He calms the storm, and they are at the other side. Just like that. And they're like, you know, just blew them away. And yet, there was no disbelief in it whatsoever. And then the story of Lazarus. And again, we acted these things out, and of course we had to push it a little bit, because how do you take a dead man out of a makeshift sepulcher, and you know, when he's all wrapped up? But they got the point. Dead for 4 days. In the tribe we work with, there are no undertakers. When a person dies in the morning, he's buried by that late afternoon, and at the very latest, early the next morning. And if not, you wish you would have. It's the hot tropics. And so, dead 4 days. And they're going through all their descriptors. Nasolu, stinks like everything, you know, oh, this and that. Well, of course it would, except Jesus Christ was involved in history, and He came back to life, and there was none of that there upon Him. As the life of Christ goes on, as it unfolded for them, as we were teaching them for the first time, and they were hearing about the Sadducees, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they hated them. I'm not kidding. They were just like, this is totally, totally wrong. Why are they doing this to this man who did so much good to them? I went down to the meeting one morning, and there was a lady up front who was blind, and there were a group of people standing around her, and they were talking. I went over and I said, what are you talking about? And they said, Paglai, this blind lady says, oh, that Jesus were here today, He would touch my eyes and I would see again. And the faith that they had like that, believing in Him, they loved Him, they adored Him. And every time when they heard about the opposition and the hatred, and it was real hatred, the hatred that the Jewish religious leaders had toward Christ, they could not understand that. And yet, that's what had to happen in history. And as we went on, we were teaching them morning and evening, 5 days a week. And this took over 3 months, a little over 3 months. And then we acted out the betrayal of Jesus Christ. And as He was betrayed in that drama and carried and taken away, His hands tied back here, and the people mistreating Him, the people said, that's not right. So what do you think is going to happen? Oh, He will free Himself. He has all power. He will free Himself. Now, they didn't know the end of the story. Realize, they're looking at it from their understanding. And of course, in history, there was no reason to treat Him like that. He was not guilty. There was nothing that He did that He deserved to be treated in that manner. But we know it was according to the eternal counsel of God. A lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's the perspective that God had. And He knew what He had to do for our redemption. The next morning, as the people were all together, and they were nobody missed a meeting. And by this time, they were so much into the teaching, they were almost always there before I was. And especially if the sun came up and it wasn't raining. And so on the day that we acted out His condemnation, the crucifixion, and then His resurrection. Now, we didn't wait 3 days. Some missionaries do wait 3 days before they do the resurrection. We told them, this is what happened 3 days later. As we were going through that and using that simple drama, the people, these powerful leaders that believed they could cause the sun to move more slowly, who had the power to do this and that. One man even said he had the power to raise people from the dead. Another said, yeah, he really did. Of course he didn't. But that's what they believed, and that's what they would tell each other. And as they were watching the drama unfold, and Jesus Christ was wrongly accused and spit upon. We literally did it like that. And He was whipped, and then He was crucified. And as He hung there, and then He died. My son played that part. We had a balloon of red dyed water here under his T-shirt. And as He speared it, and that ran out down, you know, through here, people were sitting there and tears running down their faces. Not ashamed whatsoever. Totally, totally, totally distraught. Because the one they believed in was doing what He had to do, but they hadn't heard the rest of the story. And they're thinking, what's going on? What's going on? And then, as we acted that out, then I explained 3 days later. Look over there at the tomb. And we had a makeshift tomb made out of coconut fronds, and we had a piece of plywood, which was the sepulcher's door. And my son was able to get in there, change clothes, go out the back, and it was arranged in such a way no one could see what was going on. And then something happened. I said, watch that. And then the door fell over. It's an empty tomb. No one's in there. And then he came on site, and he's with the disciples in a little hut there, and he's showing himself to them. Look at my hands. See the scar there? The nail prints? And his side. And then after that, and we compress some of these things a little bit, he gave to them the Great Commission. Go into all the world. And then he walked off. The people were just sitting there, and they were watching, straining. What's going on? And then, I'm a church planner, a human being. I'm standing before them. How would you present the gospel? What would you say to them? Would you say, raise your hand, come up front, receive Jesus into your heart? These Western things like that? As I was standing there, and this is what we had been building up to, and this is why we taught these stories about the true redemptive analogy in history. That is the story of what God did as He demonstrated and showed step by step. And then finally, in history, it was played out in the life of Christ. As I started teaching them, I said, as Abel believed in God, and he brought that proper sacrifice because he had faith in God, just like that, a tropical rainstorm came, and you could hear it coming up the gully, and then it just stopped right above the teaching area there, and it just dumped for about 10 minutes. And I just stopped. And we were, as missionaries, there's nothing you can do. You can't talk in that environment. We just stopped, and we're praying. We're just standing there internally within ourselves praying, asking God, please. And then after it rained, all of a sudden, it was like the spigot was turned off and it went in reverse down the gully. I'm not kidding. It was like reverse now. And then it was just so quiet. So quiet, you could hear the thatch rustle. So quiet. And people were watching. And they were listening. All eyes were upon me. At that point in time, I stood at a place that I will never forget. I never knew this would happen to me when God exercised our hearts on the farm. You don't know what God could do through you. Anyhow, standing there. And so I started explaining again the type of Abel. And then went to Noah's ship, one door, one way. And then I went to the sacrifice of Isaac. And as I was explaining that, and each one of those, by the way, some of them were understanding. And they were like, yes, yes, you know, I believe he paid for my sins. And but when I taught about Isaac, and they had really connected to that story, we had acted it out in drama likewise, many of the people, they began to understand, and they were saying, I understand, I believe, I believe, I believe what God did for me through Jesus Christ. I'm not asking for an invitation. I'm just standing there and explaining this over and over. And one of the men afterwards, I said, what happened when you heard those? When did you really understand? He said, when I saw you act out and that door fell over, I thought, aha, he is alive. He is not dead. He's alive. And then when we got to the Isaac, he said, I remember his face is in my mind. He's going like this. He's straight. And all of a sudden he goes, just like that. We're not charismatics. We're teaching the truth of the Word of God, and the Spirit of God did a work that no man can do. And as we went through and taught the rest of the Old Testament types there, and people started to become very, very excited. You know something? I believe God gave to us these Old Testament stories about like Abel, Noah and the Ark, the type of Isaac, the Passover, the brazen serpent. I forgot to mention that one. I believe these stories are given to us so that we have a concrete example that demonstrates God's attitude and judgment upon sin and then His provision in mercy through His love for us and according to His grace. All Him and Him alone. And as we have these stories here, I believe that's how God wants us to present the gospel. not asking people to receive Him into their heart. I have had seminars already going over this and have adults. I'm training missionaries and up in Harrisburg, and they're adults sitting and they're hearing this for the first time, crying, and they're saying, you know what? I was taught you need to pray the sinner's prayer, or you need to receive Jesus into your heart, or you need to do this or that. And I did it. And then I think, did I do it right? You can't do it right. God did it right once in history for all people, for all times. It is a never again to be repeated event. Jesus Christ is our victor. And as we presented the gospel that day, there were several hundred that came to salvation. They didn't know that Christians don't share their faith. Christians should share their faith. I'm just saying the normal thing in America. A lot of Christians never share their faith. So I taught them right away. You know what? The right response for you as a believer is that you must share your faith. And as they were willing disciples, they, you know, acknowledging and even saying, we don't know how to do it. How shall we do it? And I said, I will train you. And so immediately we had a very simple, but a lot of emphasis on discipleship. Began training them and, you know, with accountability and step by step entrusting things to them. They're just becoming literate, just being able to start read and write. And we had some translated scripture there. By the way, all the time when I was teaching, I always had the scripture there say, this is not my talk, not a Westerner's talk, not a white man's talk. It is the Word of God. Thus says the Word of God. We need to demonstrate that in our teaching. It is the Bible that says so. Whereas sometimes in sermons, pastors will say, well, I'm going to read these couple verses. It's too long. I don't have time. Oh, yes, you do. What you don't have time for is make us listen to you. Listen, read the Word of God. And so anyhow, as we were doing that, and discipling them and training them step by step. 9 months after they came to salvation, they were taking the gospel to the third village. I did it in the second village, and they went with me to be discipled. They were concrete relational learners, and so they needed to learn by example, not by theory in the classroom. That was our context. And so they presented the gospel in the third village. I never presented the gospel in more than the first two villages because after that there was so much work to do in the church planning. It kept going and going and going. By today, there are 23 village churches. It's the Moke tribe that, and most, and about 10 or a dozen or something like that are larger Moke villages. And some of the village churches are in other language groups. They planted churches, not me planting them. It's they having been equipped step by step, have planted churches in the Adia tribe, in the Ivanga tribe, and a very small one in the Lucy tribe. And they ask my son now to join them and do the translation, but they're doing the church planning work. And also in the Eddy tribe. And so they have reached out as much as they can in that area and have been very faithful custodians of the Word of God, specifically the Gospel of Christ. You know what they do when they go out and reach other people? They teach them exactly the way I taught them. There are times when we've had people come back from a coastal village. One person coming home and seeing the great change that's taken place among the tribe. And they say, we want that. Whatever it is that you have, we want to hear that talk. And they always take several teachers, not one teacher, several teachers and work with them, and they always start in Genesis and work the whole way through, even using drama. What you win them with, you win them to. Shortcut the gospel and you will model a shortcut for the gospel. Present the gospel, I believe. Lay it out as God, I believe, has laid it out for us here. And then you provide a model that can be readily and easily reproduced. There are no Western missionaries on location. None whatsoever. Haven't been since 1997. And they have planted another, I think it was 6 or 7 churches since we left there. Churches, areas I've never been to in that jungle. Why? Because they understand the onus is upon them. It's not a white man's job. It is every believer's job. And I say to you again, listen. If God is saying to you, He wants you involved in some aspect of church planning and missionary work. I hope that you will think it through, trust God, recognize the importance of living for eternity and not just for this present age. You will have hardship. There will be some things that are, you know, not so comfortable at times. But in the future, you won't even think about it as you worship in the Lord Jesus in His presence in heaven with these believers surrounding you. I'm telling you, you will not. You will never, ever regret that. 2005, I was back visiting them, then again in 2007. But in 2005, this incident happened. I hadn't been there for 4 years. The plane landed. We built a little airstrip in that jungle area. The plane landed, pilot shut off and he got out, and I said, "Here, take my camera. I want you to get some pictures because I've got to be out there with the people, because it's just like, man, you're coming home." So I got out off the plane and I walked out there and I said, "Okloitao, good day to you." And just like that, I am completely surrounded by these believers. And they are just like pressing in upon me. I couldn't even move. One old lady, she was a tall lady, taller than I am. And she reached in there and she just grabbed my face like this. And this toothless old lady just licked my face up and down all over. And then, the next day she came to me and she said, "You know what? I wasn't acting silly. When we were lost and didn't even know that we were lost, God in His mercy and grace sent you to us. And now I have heard the gospel message. I believe He has forgiven my sins and I so long to be with my Savior in His presence forever. I'm looking forward to go to be with Him." God answered that desire this past a year ago in March. So I share those things with you. Look, this is one story in history. I believe a right approach, a comprehensive approach. Let the Bible be your teacher and be your guide. And as you work, allow the Holy Spirit to guide you and direct you as He must and as He alone can do. And if God is again, if He's speaking in your heart, maybe it's your son or daughter that want to go and you're sort of like, "Well, man, you should stay home." Wait a minute. God is God and we are not. He is in control. We are not. We answer to Him and Him alone. And I hope that as you think about these things, you know what? It's a privilege, a special privilege to be able to serve the Lord in this way. It is not of our goodness. It is not of our background. It isn't of anything like that, but it is solely of His choice. And if He has chosen you, if He's saying, "Listen, this is how I would like to use you," by all means, it is my prayer that you will respond in faith and follow Him step by step. If I didn't believe that that is the right response, Emmanuel, I wouldn't have even come tonight. I'm not kidding. We need to be serious. And I believe, really be serious. Will it cost you? Yes. Will it cost your family? Yes. There are things like that. But you know what? When you see people that are so happy, one old man said to me, "We were like wild pigs in this jungle. You brought the gospel to us. My wife has died and gone on to be with the Lord." He said, I am looking forward to that." And his prayer likewise has been already answered. And so it is, as custodians of the gospel, we're going to spend our life in one way or the other. You're going to be standing before the Lord with what? "Well done, you good and faithful servant," or "What on earth were you doing on earth?" You know, I'm telling you, I'm not making this thing up. We went through this thing. When we decided that we were going to move, and when we had our sale and everything, I knew I would never get. It would have to be. I would never, ever have that farm again. And that may mean nothing to you, but that is what I was really hoping to have. That was what I wanted. I would never have it. But you know what I do have? I have the testimony in my heart that God did what He wanted to do with us according to His sovereignty, His will, His direction, and He saved many people, and He is still doing that. And I, too, look forward to rejoicing in the presence of the Lord Jesus, not only with people of our culture, but with those people that He brought unto himself through our ministry. It will be so good in that day. And I pray, please, by all means, should God so direct you, do the part that he has for you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we come to you with humble and grateful hearts because you are God and you alone know all the details of our lives that you have planned for us. You alone know them. And so I pray that as you are working in this midst, not only in this midst, but in the midst of other people around the world, challenge them, make their hearts moldable and responsive to your leading. Thank you for your mercy and for your grace for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have the privilege to know and to understand and carry forth to others. May your blessing be upon this organization and for the organizers of this conference. Guide and direct them and bless them for their work here, for your honor and for your glory. These things we pray and ask of you in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.